right, Tuesday night Bible study on John, the Gospel of John. We're going to go through the first portion of chapter 4. Chapter 4, as I mentioned just a moment ago, is a little bit longer, so it'll probably take 3 weeks for us to get through it anyway, but that's all right. Last week, you remember, we did the last part of chapter 3, and one of the very minor, really irrelevant, meaningless controversies. Who is actually speaking in the last part of chapter 3? Is it Jesus still speaking? Or did his quote end, and it's actually John the Apostle giving us commentary? You remember that? We talked about that? For our greater purposes, it doesn't really matter. It's still God's Word. That's the most important thing. But we also went through in a little more detail that most wonderful of verses, John 3:16, called the Gospel in a nutshell, for a good reason. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's got everything we need to know as God's people, as children of God. What is the cause? What is the reason for everything that God does? Right there, for God so loved the world. And because of that, what did God do? What was his action? He gave his only Son, or only begotten. I wish it had said only begotten, but only is fine too. He gave his only Son. We screwed up things. So God fixed it by sending his Son, Jesus. And therefore, what do we need to do? Well, we're not actually doing anything. That whoever believes in him, that's passive. You're given faith. All you have to do is hang on to it. It's not really doing anything. It's a passive action. And what is the end result? What is it God ultimately wants? That you should not perish, but have eternal life. And I really like that we have this word perish here, because it doesn't mean dead. It's not die. That's not the word there. Perish, if you remember, and I talked about it a little bit, in the Greek, it really means to be separated from, or lost to, or taken away from. That's what the word perish means. So what does God really want? What is his end desire? That you are all with him in eternal life. That's what he wants. And why does he want it? Because he loves you. He so loved the world. Oh, it's a wonderful verse. You know, we could just kind of contemplate that periodically as a nice devotion if you wanted to.
That was neat when you used it as the devotion before the concert this summer.
Oh!
Well,
thank you. Well, I didn't know what to do, and I know, you know, probably a majority of the audience there was not Lutheran, but everybody knows John 3:16, so I thought, I'm going to do that and point to Jesus. That's the best thing we can do, right? So, yeah, thank you, Pat.
The revised King James does say the begotten.
Yeah. Personally, I like only begotten. That's the way I learned it. Mm-hmm. You know, there's a few different wordings that you might have memorized for John 3:16. They all kind of mean the same thing. It's fine. The only reason I like only begotten is because the Greek word there is monogenēs, which means genēs is Genesis, beginning. The only one who has come from, or the only, how do you explain it? The only begotten. Begotten of the Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light. I mean, it kind of connects to our creed. So, I don't know, it's somewhat minor, I suppose. And then we went down and we talked about this last little part of John chapter 3, which is John the Baptist. And this is his swan song in this gospel. After this point, we don't hear of John the Baptist anymore, even though he does have some other interactions in the other gospels, but not in this one. This is where some of his disciples say, hey, look, John, that guy over there is baptizing. What are we supposed to do about that? You know, they're kind of jealous. You almost get that sense. And John the Baptist says, yeah, that's right. I'm just a prophet. I'm the forerunner. He's the Messiah. I must decrease. He must increase. I must decrease. What a great sign of humility from John the Baptist and understanding his role. And I think that's true of all of us. The reason we do things that we do, good works for others, or showing love to one another, or serving one another, or praying for one another, is not for our own benefit. It's to point to Christ. It's to lead people to Christ. that's where the ultimate goal is for us in terms of loving one another. And John the Baptist is example number one right here. All right, any questions from last week? All right, let's launch into John chapter 4. So here we go. We'll get started. We'll see how far we go. I do want to cut it off at an hour-ish. All right, John chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So that's the first three verses there. So again, this is connected to the previous chapter. So John had been talking to Nicodemus, he'd been talking about baptism, and then from that conversation, which was in Judea, he headed out a little bit from the norm, and he was somewhere up, and it tells us, we don't know exactly the location. He and his disciples were baptizing, and John the Baptist and his disciples were baptizing. So that was taking place. And now, this is directly connected to that event with John the Baptist, Jesus found out that the Pharisees heard this news. Now why is that a big deal? What did the Pharisees do? What were they in charge of? No? You guys don't remember? Pharisees were in charge of the synagogues. The Sadducees were in charge of the temple and the sacrifices. The Pharisees were also called teachers of the law. Because what happened in the synagogues? That's where you would have your weekly Sabbath service, which actually is a forerunner of our Christian church service today. And they would also teach. They would read and teach the people God's word. Now that's a good thing. They started out with a good purpose. And some of them still fulfilled that purpose very well and properly. Some of the Pharisees were good. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And he was a follower of Christ. So they were teaching the people. So the fact that the Pharisees here hear that Jesus is baptizing more than John the Baptist. Oh, and then we have that little side comment there in verse 2. Again, there are no parentheses in Greek, but we can tell from the grammar that this is one of those explanatory comments from John the Apostle. Jesus wasn't baptizing, but his disciples were. So when Jesus hears that the Pharisees have heard about this, he's got his antenna up. You know, you kind of had your spidey sense tingling. Something's not right here. And the Pharisees are getting kind of nervous. Why would that be a big deal? Well, they're wondering, what is going on? Baptism is a rite for conversion of a Gentile to a Jew. And here this guy called John the Baptist is baptizing for the repentance of sins. And now here this other guy called Jesus and his disciples, they're baptizing. So the Pharisees are a little concerned that there's three different types of baptisms now going on. Remember we talked about that last week. And what is correct? They're concerned with correct teaching. Is that good? Yeah. On the one hand, yeah, that's good. Do we as Lutherans, are we concerned with correct teaching? Yes. And we should be. And they should be. The issue was, of course, and Jesus already knows this in advance, and we're going to find this out in the next handful of chapters. The Pharisees think that their interpretation of teaching God's word is the only correct one. There is the problem. So we as Lutherans, yes, we are very much, I think, known to be, you know, focused on correct teaching. And I think that's good. But we need to remember it's God's word, not our word. It's not about what we teach. It's about what God is teaching. So we don't go off track like the Pharisees. So Jesus knows all this is happening. So verse 3, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So he's going to go back homeward. Galilee. Where did he grow up in Galilee? Anybody remember? You remember. Nazareth, right? Well, we need a little coffee in here or something, don't we? You guys are quiet. He's from Nazareth, but which is not far from Cana. So when he did his first miracle there, But we also know from later on that he kind of establishes Capernaum as his home base of where he's focused. But it's all there, almost all of his ministry is there in Galilee. So he's heading back to Galilee because that's going to remove him from the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He's not yet ready for confrontation with them. Frankly, he's probably okay with the confrontation if it came to it, but he knows the timing isn't right. You know, he knows the timing of things that needs to take place. So, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Did he have to pass through Samaria?
No.
But it says he had to pass through Samaria. So, you're right. So there's a trick question there, because most of the Jews, how did they feel about the Samaritans?
Did not like them.
Did not like them. How did the Samaritans like the Jews? They didn't like them either. That's right. So here, can you guys see that map right there? Let me turn the front lights off for just a moment. So here's the Sea of Galilee. There's Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. There's the Jordan River going all the way down to the Dead Sea. So this area down here is Judea. This area up here is Galilee. And in the middle is Samaria. Now, how did Samaria come to be? Anybody recall? And this is part of why the Jews hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews. When Nebuchadnezzar took the Jews into exile to Babylon, he only took the cream of the crop. He took the ones who had an education, who had skills, trade skills, who were young and could be used as laborers or workers or slaves. And anybody who did not fit those categories of useful to the conquering king was left behind. And what happened to those people that were left behind? Jerusalem had been destroyed. It would later be rebuilt by Ezra and Nehemiah when they came back. So those people drifted north and intermarried with local people. So 70 years later, when the Jews, who kept themselves ethnically pure, when they returned from Babylon, they didn't like these Samaritans. Because they had started, first of all, they were of mixed race. So yes, there's a racial tension there. But I think more importantly is they started mingling their religion, which was the roots of Judaism, with local pagan religions. So they were a mixed religion as well. So the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other, and they pretty much occupied this high country right here in between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea to the west of the Jordan. So a lot of Jews, when traveling from Galilee down to Judea, would go over the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan River, down to the top of the Dead Sea, and then back up to Jerusalem. They would not go. There was a road. There was a trade route that went right across the ridge of this small mountain range. But they wouldn't take it, because that would take them through Samaria. So, Jesus is down here somewhere, along with John the Baptist, baptizing. He could have just gone a little bit to the east and up the Jordan River to the Sea of Galilee. Instead, he goes up the ridge line, the road across the ridge line, through the middle of Samaria. Why does he do that? It said he had to do that. That was my, you know, sort of a trick question. No, he didn't have to do that. But why did he have to do that? Because he knew he was going to have this conversation with this Samaritan woman at the well. And it's going to show us a number of things. It's going to reveal a number of things. By the way, while I still have this map up, there is Sychar right there. It's right next to Mount Gerizim. Okay, right in the heart of Samaria. So this is where Jesus is going that way. And the reason that's important is because Mount Gerizim is where the Samaritans centered their worship. They had an altar at the top of the mountain, and that's where they claimed they worshiped the true God. What they claimed was the true God, although it was a mixture between Yahweh and false gods. Okay. All right, everybody with me? Okay. Lights back on, back to the text. So there we go. He had to pass through Samaria. Well, no, he didn't have to, but he had to, because he knew what was coming and he wanted to have this encounter. Verse 5, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar. I just showed you where that was on the map, right next to Mount Gerizim. Near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Okay. So they're heading up. It would take somewhere between 2 and 3 days to travel between Galilee and Jerusalem. So they're heading up there, and yeah, you're going to get tired. You want to stop. Have a rest. And they're by Sychar there, and they're by Jacob's well. Now, Jacob's well is not mentioned anywhere else. But we do know that near Jacob's well is where Joseph was buried when his descendants brought him back from Egypt, brought his remains back from Egypt. Remember that Old Testament story? Joseph and the whole, all that stuff that happened down in Egypt. And he was arrested and thrown in prison, but, you know, was the, interpreted dreams, became the second to Pharaoh and saved the Israelites because there was a famine in the land. He died in Egypt, but before he died, he told his sons, his descendants, when you go back to the promised land, take my remains with you. We know he was buried somewhere near here, Jacob's well. The Samaritans traced their heritage back to Jacob. That's where they saw their heritage starting. Where did the Jews see their heritage starting? Who's the father of the Jews, according to the Jews?
Abraham.
That's right, Abraham. So Abraham is the grandfather of Jacob. So I did not do enough research to find out why the Samaritans focused on Jacob as the father of their group, their tribe, their people, rather than Abraham, but they did. So the fact that Jacob's well is here, and this is where Joseph, one of the primary sons of Jacob, one of the sons of Jacob, and they would claim Joseph is the preeminent one. So this is where, in the heart of Samaria. And we know this takes place there. We know from history and from the Old Testament, that's where Sychar was. So Jacob's well is there. So for many reasons, this is kind of like right in the heart of Samaria. And it's about the sixth hour, and he's tired. So what is the sixth hour? There's a very minor controversy here. Is John referring to the Roman timekeeping or the Jewish timekeeping? If it's Roman timekeeping, this would be, I guess 6 in the morning. But it seems most commentators think this is Jewish timekeeping because the Jews counted time from sunup to sunup. So if the sun generally comes up at 6 o'clock, plus or minus a little bit, depending on the time of year, this would be noon. Now that would make total sense with the story. So this is probably Jewish reckoning of time here, 6th hour being noon. So he's sitting there beside the well, and it's about the 6th hour. And yeah, he's thirsty. Of course he's thirsty. It's the middle of the day, right? Who wouldn't be thirsty? All right. Verse 7.
Well, that also shows that he's human.
It does. That's a good point. You know, John has a lot of little... Yeah, you know what? I'm going to just comment on that because you're right. John, the apostle in this gospel, has a lot of little tidbit details throughout the gospel that point to Jesus' humanity, simultaneously pointing to Jesus' divinity. And that's a good point on this story. Jesus is thirsty, shows his humanity. Later on, you guys know the story, he's going to tell this Samaritan woman about her life without knowing it. And she's amazed. Just like happened with Nathaniel. You know, he tells this Samaritan woman, well, you've had 5 husbands. How would he know that? Because he's God. So that detail shows he's divine and yet human at the same time. So yeah, there's a lot of that in the Gospel of John. So yeah, great point, Andy. Thank you. All right. Noon is kind of an unusual time to draw water. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. That's verse 7. Most of the time, you would draw water when? When might you guess?
Early morning.
Morning and
evening.
You draw water in the morning for your cooking during the day, and then you would draw water in the evening for your cleaning. Maybe wash your face, clean your pots and dishes. Maybe you need some water before you go to bed that night, whatever. Those are the two times a day when you would draw water from the well. And yes, that was usually the job of the adolescents, the young girls or the young boys. They'd give them a pail, maybe two. I got to imagine, you guys ever carried one pail only that's filled and heavy? Yeah. You know, it just feel out of balance. I remember being, you know, 10 or 12 or whatever and carrying a pail, and my dad said, here's another one. And I said, another one? He said, actually, you'll find it's easier. You got one on both sides, you're balanced. Okay, yeah, that kind of makes sense. So I don't know, I speculate personally that, you know, they probably, you know, mom or dad said, here's two pails, go get some water. So they had to go out to the well and get the water. So, noon is an unusual time. Why is the Samaritan woman coming there at noon? Well, we're about to find out. She's led a bit of a scandalous life. So maybe she wants to avoid a crowd. That's all we could guess. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, I read a couple of different commentaries, because to me, that sounds very abrupt. Give me a drink. You know, it's like Jesus saying, also in the gospel, woman, what does this have to do with me? I still love that line. I've been using it a lot lately with Jill. She'll say, can you cook supper tonight? Woman, what does this have to do with me? I think she's getting tired of that joke. But same thing here. It's just, I mean, it's not technically impolite, but it's just kind of blunt. You know, give me a drink. You know, in our culture today, we would say, and what is the magic word? You know? You know, that's curious. I don't think the word please exists in the Greek language. I'll have to look through my Greek dictionary to see, but I don't think it's there. All right, and then another explanatory statement here in verse 8. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. It's midday, they're hungry. Yes, if you had the means and you were middle class or above, you would eat three times a day, like we do today. You'd have something at breakfast, something at noon, and something in the evening. If you were poorer, you might only have two meals or one meal in the day. A lot of times, if you were really poor, you'd hire yourself out at the marketplace to go work in someone's vineyard, and then at the end of the day, you'd get paid, and then you'd go buy food, and you'd have your one meal of the day would be your evening meal. Okay? So, yeah, they had gone to buy food. The disciples had gone. So the well is outside of this village center, which is quite common again. I don't know why. I would think you'd want to build the village around the well. But here's the well, and then, you know, whatever, some hundreds of yards away, there's the village over there, separate from the well. I don't know. Maybe there was something with the geography there. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? So she's first of all taken back. She knows he's a Jew. She can tell either by his accent or his clothing, or the fact that, you know, everybody knew everybody in town, and he's not from here. So, in various means, she could tell he's a Jew. And this is highly unusual and irregular for two reasons. She mentions one of them there. Jews did not talk to Samaritans, and Samaritans did not talk to Jews. Okay? What's the other reason this is unusual? You can guess it. You know it. Come on, one guess. Should I do like I do with the confirmants and just pick on somebody and make it? I always hated that in school. Didn't you guys hate that? When nobody would answer and then you'd try to not make contact with the teacher because you don't want to be called on because I don't know the answer. Did that ever happen?
That's why we sit in the back.
Yeah. So, Rich, why else? Thank you for speaking up. What's the second reason this is unusual? Not only a Jew talking to a Samaritan, but
a man talking to a woman.
Yes, a man talking to a woman. And when we went to Israel a couple years ago, and some of you know we're taking another group in January, the travel agent, they give you a list of advice and what to pack and what not to pack and what to expect, and part of that is cultural differences. And one of the things they tell you is, now because tourism is so big over there, a lot of the people, especially the Jewish citizens, they're very understanding and patient with us Americans. But you don't. A man does not talk to a woman that he's not related to. You don't. That's somebody else's family. So, that's both a Jewish custom and a Muslim custom.
I was going to say, in the Eastern countries, yeah.
Yes.
Very much the case.
So, it's highly unusual. Like here in America, men and women, you know, you're not related, you don't even know anybody, but, you know, there's a lady who's running the cash register, and you talk. They don't do that in other places in the world, including the Middle East, including Israel, including here. She would not have talked to him at all, but he addressed her. So that's the second reason this is highly unusual. And she's kind of taken back by this. What? Why are you even talking to me? I just came to draw some water. You know, so she's kind of wondering who this is. So right at this point, she thinks of him simply as a Jewish stranger passing through. By the way, that's the point of this story. Again, to reveal Jesus' identity. What is the whole point of the whole gospel? Let me remind you of that. What's the point of the gospel? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Remember John chapter 20, verse 23? That's the purpose of the gospel. So what is this? He is going to reveal himself, his identity, to this Samaritan woman, so that she may believe that Jesus, this Jesus, is the Christ, the Son of God. So right here, he asks her for a drink, and she says, she calls him a Jew, which is true, not meant as an insult, but she's, you know, like, what is this? Why are you talking to me? You're a Jew and you're a man. I'm a Samaritan and I'm a woman. We don't talk. Well, Jesus is going to teach her in a wonderful way here of drawing it out of her, not just telling her plainly. You know, as a teacher, sometimes when I'm teaching, I got to try and draw it out of. I don't do that very well. I'm more like bluntly say, here's the answer. Jesus is not doing that. So, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Another one of those explanatory statements. John, the apostle, has so many of those. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now here's the first of many cases in this conversation coming up where Jesus abruptly changes the topic. Strange. I kind of wonder if that's a teaching technique. Does he answer her question? No, he doesn't answer her question. She says, why are you talking to me? You're a Jew and a man. I'm a Samaritan and a woman. Jesus doesn't answer that. He changes the topic. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him instead of him asking her, and he would have given you living water. Now, a few things. There's some weight in this, like there is in all of the gospel. What is the gift of God? What is it? What's that?
Eternal life.
Eternal life, yeah. Well, that's the ultimate gift of God. Yeah, absolutely. To the Jews, the gift of God on earth is the Torah, God's Word. It includes both law and gospel. In a broad sense, they would call it God's law, but they mean law and gospel. The Torah, that's the gift of God. That tells them about God, what God wants, and what they need to know and understand about God. Okay? To the Samaritans, the gift of God, let's see, I put it down here in my notes here. Verse 10. To the Samaritans. No, I didn't put it down here. What is the gift of God? I think they might have seen the gift of God differently. They would not have the same understanding as the Jews, because they only accepted the first five books of the Bible. The Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's all they accepted. So again, that was part of the dispute and the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans rejected all the rest of the Old Testament. And the Jews thought that was wrong, which in that case the Jews were right. That was wrong of the Samaritans. So the Jews did not see the gift of God as the Torah. Jesus probably has something else in mind here. What was the gift? What have we been talking about? Baptism. What was the gift that Jesus received in his baptism? And what is the gift that Jesus gives in baptisms of Jesus? The Holy Spirit, that's right. Jesus received the Holy Spirit, and we know that Jesus, a baptism of Jesus into Jesus, is greater than the baptism of John the Baptist, because, and John the Baptist said it himself, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's the gift of God. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Leads you to eternal life. John 3:16. Okay, so that's the gift of God. So, Jesus, without this Samaritan woman even knowing this, is elevating this conversation. He's talking about the gift of God, and that makes one wonder, that would make this Samaritan woman wonder, what does he mean by the gift of God? Where is he going with this? And if you knew who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, who it is that is saying this to you? So in other words, if you knew my proper identity, you stranger lady, if you knew who it is that I am, if you knew my identity, you would not be amazed by any of this, but you would flip it around and ask me for a drink. So that, again, points out to us, what's the point of this whole conversation in chapter 4? Is to reveal Jesus' identity, yet again, to yet another group of people. Okay? And what does he say? You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, just like Nicodemus was confused, you must be born from above, or you must be born again, and Nicodemus is like, I'm not sure what he means. Does that mean I have to come out of my mother's womb again? No. Well, this would be confusing to the Samaritan woman as well, because living water in that culture back then, I think perhaps today as well, means running water. Okay? Even more specifically, I read this in the commentary, not just the reason why running water was living water, that was a catchphrase for running water, is because it meant the water was still connected to the source. Ooh, that's interesting. So if there's a spring somewhere, and the water is bubbling out of the spring, and then it forms a stream, and it's going downhill and joining into another stream or a creek or a river, eventually maybe into a lake, that's living water, not only because it's running water. Is running water fresher? Oh yeah, it's cleaner, fresher, usually colder. Plus, in their mind, it's still connected to the source, so it's purer. So once the water hits a pond or a lake, it becomes stagnant, it sits, and what happens? It's no longer pure. It's going to start to collect pollutants, right? And whatever else, animal droppings. And, you know, it's less interesting for you to consume. You wouldn't want it as much. So, he says living water. Of course, he has something else in mind. But in her mind, she's thinking running water. What are they standing next to? A well. Is a well running water? No. What? She's like, what is he talking about? This crazy nut job? He doesn't know what he's talking about. Running water, living water. Verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? So again, kind of like Nicodemus, it almost seems like a dumb question, but it's not a dumb question. She's like, you're talking about running water. He said living water. Where are you going to get that from? And being that the well is deep, obviously you had to have a bucket with a rope on it in order to draw water. You'd throw it in and let the bucket fill up, and you'd pull it up with a rope, right? And Jesus had neither rope nor bucket, obviously. So where's this living water come from? A side question, does anybody know how you dig a well? That's just how my brain works. I was thinking, okay, this is a deep well. I know sometimes, like in the Old West, you dig a well when you, you know, make, let's take a claim on some property or whatever, and you need a well. Or a new town is, you know, in the middle of Nebraska, and you gotta have water. Well, how do you dig a well? You have somebody down in there, and then you're hauling up dirt bucket by bucket? And then what happens if it collapses? Whoever's down there digging that well is gonna die, right? I don't know, I was just thinking about pondering to myself, just completely off topic. You know, sometimes I distract myself, and so I distract you with me.
On the NIV study Bible, it said that the well was like, I guess in 1935, they actually measured it was like 138 feet deep.
That's a pretty deep well. Keep in mind, they're up on the slopes of, you know, low mountains. So they're up in elevation a little bit. So maybe to get down to water, obviously, it had to go pretty deep. 138 feet, wow. Yeah, that's a pretty deep well. I can't imagine digging that. See, again, I'm thinking, right. How do you do that? You'd be like those Chilean miners that got trapped underground from a couple years ago. Remember that? Was it Chile? Or was it Argentina or someplace?
I'm sure even back then it would have been. And, but a drill, as it went down, would pick up the dirt on the...
Yes, it would keep hauling the dirt up. Yeah,
so
right.
You wouldn't have to go down. You could just keep doing this.
In the modern day.
Well, they had, I'm sure.
Back then, you think? Like a big giant screw that you'd...
I wouldn't be surprised.
Well, maybe.
It's very element. You know.
Well, that's possible. Yeah. All right.
Plus, they would have probably gone to a place they knew was a source, like an artesian situation where water had been observed before.
I wonder if they made use of divining rods. Ooh, that would be a little mystical. I don't know if that would be appropriate. Anyway. All right. So, where do you get this living water? There's no living water here. That's a deep well, and it's just, you know, it's got clean water, but it's way down there. Verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? So that was the epitome of their ancestry, was Jacob. Remember, I didn't find out why, but they put their source of their tribe from Jacob. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. So this area, they revere that well. Because it came from Jacob, the father of the Samaritans. He's the father of Jews too, of course. So that well had been around for a long time. It's almost like having a sense of awe if you go into Abraham Lincoln's boyhood home or something. I don't know, I've never been there, but, you know, something like that of historical significance. Are you greater than Jacob? Aha, now we're getting somewhere on this identity question. She's starting to wonder, who is this Jew? Is he on par with the patriarch, Jacob? Verse 13. Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Okay. So again, there is another change of topic. Did Jesus answer her question? No. She says, are you greater than Jacob? Does he answer that? No. She asks him, where do you get this living water from? Does he answer that question? No. You know, Dad, can I have something to drink? Where's your mother? You know, I changed the topic. Don't answer the question. Jesus said, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. So now he's focusing on the water, this water, physical water. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. So is Jesus talking about actual water? No. Now we, as God's children from centuries, millennium later, knowing what we know Jesus is not talking about actual physical water. But she doesn't know that. So she's starting to think, oh, is there some special spring somewhere that has some, like, particularly high quality water that's got some kind of content in it that I won't get thirsty? She, you know, she might be thinking something on that line. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Again, there's a very slight, vague allusion there by Jesus to baptism, which she doesn't yet understand. The woman said to him, verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again. So, she's starting to think in her own case, she doesn't want to have to keep doing this chore. of coming back to outside the village to fetch water all the time, and she's got to come at noon so she can avoid the crowds. So we don't yet know about that, but it's about to happen down here. So what her opinion of Jesus started out as a Jewish stranger who was rather forward by simply talking to her. Then her idea of Jesus, her understanding of the identity of Jesus, is that, maybe he's a prophet or on par with the patriarchs, on par with Jacob. So see, her understanding of Jesus' identity has just been elevated a little bit. It's about to be elevated again. So verse 16, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Another change in topic. I got to maybe do some more reading because this perplexes me. Jesus doesn't answer her questions. She keeps asking him questions and he hasn't answered one yet. This is the third time now she's asked him something and he changes the topic. Now why would he say, "Go call your husband and come here"? Why would he say that? Any thoughts or ideas?
Obviously, eventually he'll let her know that he knows all about her.
Well, maybe he's opening up the conversation to reveal that he knows about her. Yep.
He knew she had no husband.
He knew she had no husband. So again, he's using this as a pretext maybe to reveal that he knows more about her than maybe she would care to admit. I think also, and I got this from the commentary, not from anywhere else, from Dr. Weinrich, this introduces the marriage theme yet again. So maybe this is that deeper meaning. Remember I said I'm going to point these out all throughout the gospel. That deeper meaning. Because at this well or another well in the Old Testament, various spouses met each other. Isaac and Rebecca. Rebecca was revealed to the servant of Abraham at a well. Isaac and Rebecca. Jacob and Rachel met at the well. Rachel came to draw water and Jacob saw her and became enamored with her. Moses and his wife, Zipporah. You may not have known this. I didn't remember this till I read it. But they met at a well. So all of these couples in the Old Testament met at a well. And here we are at Jacob's well, and he mentions, "Go call your husband," which not only has Old Testament weight, because husbands and wives, they knew there was something about meeting at a well that would help bring together a husband and a wife. There was something about it in a Jewish mind, because it happened in the Old Testament numerous times. But also it introduces that marriage theme. Where else have we heard the marriage theme? Well, the wedding at Cana, right? Turning water into wine. And also, in the Jewish mind, God is the groom and Israel is the bride. That imagery exists in multiple Old Testament prophets. God is the groom and Israel is the bride. Well, that imagery carried over to Jesus in the New Testament era. Because who is the groom? Jesus. And who is the bride? The church. Right? Paul talks about that a lot. So here again is another identity key. That Jesus is introducing a new topic. Yes, he's changed the topic again. He didn't answer her question. And he's also introducing that I am the groom. Jesus says, and I'm searching for my bride. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband." They're at a well, Jacob's well. Jesus says, "Go get your husband." She admits, "I have no husband." A number of commentators, I don't really follow this myself, but they read into this and say, the woman is opening herself up to a new husband. This Jewish guy who is being very forward with her and there's something mystical and wonderful about him. And so this woman, who we're about to find out, she's had five husbands, so she's been around the block, right? So she's like, you know, I really could use another husband. And this guy asked me about my husband. We're at a well. There are a few commentators who read that into this, that the Samaritan woman is making herself available. I don't hold that. I think that's too much. I think that's reading too much into this text, because it doesn't say that, okay? But I'm just telling you, because it is an interesting thought. So the woman answers him honestly, I have no husband. But she doesn't tell him the whole truth, does she? The truth is, right now, she has no husband. Jesus calls her on it. You are right in saying you have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Ah, just like with Nathanael. And Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree. Remember, and Nathanael was like, oh yeah, I was under a fig tree. How did you know that? And so Nathanael was enamored with Jesus being able to understand that. Well, in this case too, he tells the woman a little bit about herself, and she is amazed. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. All right. So, her identity, her understanding of Jesus' identity starts out as a Jewish stranger, elevates to one of the patriarchs, equivalent to Jacob. Are you greater than her father Jacob? And now she sees him as a prophet because he knows about her in a very miraculous way. All right, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now it's her turn. She changes the topic. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. See, there was that dispute, another one of those disputes between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews said the only place for worship is at the temple in Jerusalem, which at the time was true. They were right about that. Up until the time of Jesus, that was the only proper place for worship. The Samaritans were not allowed there. So they established their only place of worship being on Mount Gerizim. And so now here is the dispute. If this Jew that she's talking to is a prophet, what does a prophet do? He speaks the word of God and teaches the word of God. Where do you go to hear the word of God? Is it in Jerusalem or is it here on this mountain? Okay, so that's why she's kind of getting to the heart of the matter. If you really are a prophet, well then where should we be worshiping? Do we need to go up this mountain that's right behind us? Or do we have to go all the way back down to Jerusalem? So now she's engaged in the deeper conversation. Okay? You see that? That's good. This is what Jesus wants. He's been drawing her into this. Jesus said to her, woman, well, he likes that word, doesn't he? Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. You see kind of the end of that identity question there. So now all of a sudden she's saying, where are we supposed to worship? She's engaged in the conversation. Where are we supposed to worship? Jerusalem, or is this mountain okay? You know, the Messiah will tell us. So they believed in the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. So now, again, her identity is like, you know, well, who's the Messiah? What do you know about him? Jesus, this Jesus who's talking to me. What do you know about the Messiah? And Jesus then finally mentions, I who speak to you am he. So, Jesus answers her question. Finally, he answers her question. Where is the right place to worship? And Jesus said, the hour is coming when neither this mountain nor Jerusalem. Because where do we worship God? I've already mentioned this, I think, in this Bible study. Where is the center of Christian worship in the New Testament era? anywhere that Jesus is, right? Anywhere that Jesus is spoken, proclaimed, taught, anywhere that the Lord's Supper is, that's Jesus. Worship now is not focused on a place, but a person, the person of Jesus. And that's what he's talking about here. You will neither worship on this mountain nor Jerusalem when you worship the Father. He's referring to himself. That's where worship will take place. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know for salvation. And, you know, I think we're about, I could go on a little bit longer on this explanation. And maybe this is the spot to call it. So that I'm done in an hour. Okay, Lynn? I think actually we'll pick up, I'll continue talking about starting with verse 21 next week. That's a good spot to stop. Because there's a lot more that I can say about Jesus' explanation. He's basically, think of it this way so far in this chapter. He's drawing her, he's leading her in a direction of, let's call it spiritual discovery. When I, on occasion that has happened to me, I love it. When I'm reading a book, or I happen to have a professor or a teacher who asks leading questions, and you kind of figure things out in your mind as you're going along to learn about whatever the topic is, you know, in a class, I find that wonderful. Because you know why? It sinks into your brain more. Jesus is leading her through this question of identity, and he finally gets her to elevate her understanding of his identity, and then he answers the question he wanted all along. This was the goal, to say this right here, verses 21 and following. And there's a whole lot of meat right there, which, due to time, I'll pause. Hit the pause button, and we'll pick up next week. All right, any questions? How many of you are kind of election junkies, too? You go home and watch the news? Any of you? Okay, a handful. I'll probably be up till about midnight, I suspect. Anyone listening with the audio, today is Tuesday the 8th, right? 9th? 8th. 8th, yeah. It's election day, so, yeah. Anyway. All right. Very good. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good night.